Our theme for 2026 has been Embrace Transformation. And we are in a series on the book of James, which I call Faith That Works. Ah, yes. Children. Faith has to work. It's not enough to believe it, you have to do it. It has to change you in fundamental ways so that you embrace transformation. So in this series, first of all, we talked about how faith is a process. We know it as a positive spiral, and you'll see these images over and over again throughout the study on James. It's that positive spiral, and having God at the center of our spiral keeps it going in the right direction. Secondly, we need to become observant listeners and responsive followers, and that turns our whole understanding of faith and religion around. So instead of doing what we do to try to become something, we internalize what God says about us, and that becomes the source of both our thoughts and our actions. And then we had a report from the team that went to Honduras about their experiences of putting faith into action, and that was perfect. That just illustrated what we were talking about. But we also said that false religion judges people. You're either in or out according to what you do or don't do. And then we talked about how the church has been divided into those who prioritize right belief and those who prioritize right practice. And what's the problem with either of those positions? If you separate faith and works, saying that one is more vitally important than the other, you lose the integrity of both. Real Christianity is not faith versus works. Real Christianity is faith and works. Now, James is making this point pretty clear, but we're not done yet. Words lead to actions, and actions validate words. Last week, I said that many Protestant believers, beginning with the great reformer Martin Luther, perceived James as emphasizing works over faith. Not at all. He's simply saying that the two must not and cannot be separated. When it comes to words and actions, James takes time to focus on words. Why words? Because that's how we get a handle on our actions. Complex, life-controlling behaviors can be turned around, but it begins with words. You may be familiar with 12-step recovery programs. It's become the standard for all types of recovery, not just from alcohol, but there are many versions of the model. Celebrate Recovery is a Christian version that I'm become familiar with, and it's made a huge impact on many lives. Do you know what is the first step of virtually every 12-step program? The first step is to admit that you have a problem, right? And that it's out of control. That requires words. Hello, my name is Joel, and I have a problem that's out of control. Waiting for some of you to say, hello, Joel. Yeah. That's the first step, right? And later you need to admit to yourself, to God, and to someone else exactly what the specific nature of that problem is. And a few steps later, you need to name the people that have been impacted by your problem. So the 12-step program is essentially words, which are then followed by actions. But appropriate action begins with recognition, and thus appropriate words. We already said that words without action are not enough. But neither are actions without the appropriate words. Words are very important. Words are how we determine what we are going to focus on. Words set a course for our actions. And most of what we end up doing is first of all processed through our words. Our words give expression to our thoughts to help us see what that thought can look like in reality. We see how people react to our words, and that gives us an indication of their impact before that word becomes an action. Sometimes just hearing our own words is enough to convince us of the rightness or wrongness of our own thoughts. You know, as long as that thought keeps rolling around in our head, it makes sense. But when we hear ourselves say it, something goes, whoa, that sounded a lot better in my head. Words are like the sights on a gun. How many shooters do we have in here? Yeah? You aim by aligning. Usually there's a single sight at the end of the gun. That's called the bead, right? And then there's a double sight at least halfway back on the barrel called the crook. And you aim by aligning the bead with the crook. When it's properly adjusted, that's how you hit your target. The same thing is true of our words and actions. If our words align with our actions and they're properly adjusted to what God says is true about us, that's how you hit your target every time. So, are you ready to focus on a very specific area of your life which has huge importance? If you get this one thing right, everything else is going to go better. One thing you say, that sounds easy. Yes, it does, but it's not, because that one thing is your words. And if you're following along in your bulletin insert or online in your e-bulletin, we are in James chapter 3, and heading one is this: which way does the spiral go? We're picking up in James chapter 3. James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." Now, James says it here. If you get your words right, that is the path to perfection. But do you also remember that word perfect or complete from chapter 1? It doesn't mean you've arrived, right? It means you're in a process. Thus, the spiral. You're on the right track, a positive spiral. Chapter 1 talks about the positive spiral being tests, which lead to a pattern of endurance, that being a sign of completion or perfection or maturity, depending on which translation you're reading. Not that you're done, but you are on the right trajectory. That's the upward spiral. But then he also describes the downward spiral, which is desire leading to sin, which produces death. And then he says, that's why we rejoice in our trials, because each test is an opportunity to act intentionally, not according to our base desires. Every choice we make is either contributing to the upward spiral or it's contributing to the downward spiral. And wow, I didn't know that my choices were so important. You know, most of us don't realize the power and influence that we have. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we often view ourselves as powerless. We compare ourselves to others who we perceive as being more powerful. You know, people in our lives who are perhaps more assertive, or you could even say intimidating. The truth is, those people are often insecure themselves, And they're overcompensating for it by their words and their actions. So James begins to focus on words by addressing those who presume to speak confidently and assertively, expecting other people to listen, the teachers. Now keep in mind, James is not just talking about people who have a title or a job to teach. He's talking about the people who speak up in public meetings, as was often the case in ancient times. Whenever you have a public gathering of some sort, there are certain people who usually speak up. They're the people who get up on a soapbox. They have an opinion, and they think everybody needs to hear it. You know, the social influencers of the first century, just like today's social media, there was no real system of credentials. Just people who seem like they know something and thereby create a following. Anybody can call themselves a teacher. In ancient times, all you need to do to be called rabbi is have other people who call you rabbi. And voila, you're a teacher. It's kind of like getting all those likes and follows on Facebook, Instagram, or TikTok. So James opens with a statement, a reality check to all the people who aspire to become rabbis or influencers. And this is your first fill in the blank. With great power comes great responsibility, right? Now that's a quote that is attributed either to the French philosopher Voltaire or to Spider-Man, depending on where you do your reading. But it appears that the idea was articulated long before both of them by the Apostle James and even Jesus before him. If you presume to speak as one who is enlightened or someone possessing authority, if people are quoting you as their source of inspiration, then just know that you can be held liable for the actions that result. And then it had me thinking, I wonder if that's true legally as well. I had to look that one up. Because generally, people are held responsible for their own actions regardless of what or who caused them. However, if it can be shown that the person who is speaking from a position of authority or having what they call a duty of care, they can be held legally responsible for the harm that is caused by their words. Or if a person is using words that are recklessly misleading or that they intentionally choose harmful words over less harmful words intended to cause damage, that is the definition of defamation. And yes, you can be sued for that. But then consider that James is not talking about the standards of a human court. And this is what you were saying this morning, Alan. He's talking about God's judgment. God already knows what we're thinking. He already knows the intention behind those words. And God expects us to care for one another. We all have, in a sense, a duty of care, especially those who serve as role models. And suddenly, that adds a lot of weight to our words. But just as everywhere else in the book of James, he's not saying anything new. All of this comes from Jesus' teaching. Let me take you to Matthew 12. Verses 33 to 36. Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Wow. Aren't you just blown away by that? That's Jesus' teaching on the power of our words. Now, does that sound a little bit like what we just read in James? Not only does Jesus say we will be accountable for our words, but he's saying our words, just like our actions, are evidence of what's really in our hearts. Ouch. I don't always like what my words say about what's in my heart. But if this is true, and coming from Jesus, I have to believe that it is, then watching our words becomes the primary way we can know what is in our own hearts. See, it's much easier to intercept words than it is to undo an action. When we watch our words, we're monitoring our own behavior much closer to the source. And speaking of which, that's your next fill in the blank. It all begins with your words. It begins with your words. The second verse of this chapter, the second verse that I read, makes a really big claim, this time in a more modern translation. Indeed, we all make many mistakes. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. Do you want to know how important your words are? If you get this one thing right, everything else falls into place. Do you think he's overstating the point? Let me show you some other verses. Proverbs 21, verse 23. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. It says, I don't know about you, but I'm hard-pressed to think of a situation where wrong action isn't preceded by a careless word. Proverbs 18:13. Spouting off before listening to the facts is both shameful and foolish, he says. The reason words are so important is because they stand at this pivotal point in the progression from thoughts to behavior. See, our thoughts come from a number of sources. Things we hear, events that happen to us, they produce in us feelings which are also shaped by our beliefs. But at some point, these thoughts and feelings form into words as a means of expression. At some point, it has to come into words before it comes out. Words don't always express precisely what we're thinking, but they're a necessary tool for communicating with others. I've known a few people who could communicate without words, but for most of us, it's words. It is at this point when thoughts are expressed in words that we get a different perspective on what we're thinking. In fact, in psychology, we have a term for this. We call it perspective taking. Do you know why people pay money to see a therapist? Right? You realize therapists don't get paid for talking. They get paid for not talking. Most of it's listening. Because for the person who's talking, just hearing yourself say what you are thinking can help you recognize and gain a new perspective on those thoughts. And some thoughts, like I said, make sense in our own heads, but as soon as we hear it ourselves, we're able to view it from an outside perspective, and then we're able to see what needs to be corrected. See, words are small things, but they can feel really big, especially when they express big feelings. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves that no matter how big things feel in our minds and our hearts, God is bigger. And he puts it all in perspective. Let's continue with the next section. I call this section, Little Things, Big Consequences. Picking up in James chapter 3, verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. So, in this passage, James uses three different illustrations to say essentially the same thing. Small things, big consequences. Our tongue is that which is illustrative of our words, and they may seem like small things, but they have big consequences. A small bit in a horse's mouth can control a big horse. A small rudder on a boat can steer a big ship. A tiny spark can set a whole forest on fire. The lesson in all three of these is don't underestimate the power of your words to do good or evil. Our words represent the beginning of a potential action. And you know, small beginnings can have a huge impact. Now that happens in two different ways according to these illustrations. First, and your next fill in the blank, is our words set a direction for our lives. Set a direction for our lives. Both the bit and the rudder steer a much larger vessel. The bit does it by putting pressure on the very sensitive areas of a horse's mouth and the bridle, its nose. The rudder works by deflecting the flow of water past the stern, which is the part of the boat that is least affected by the ocean currents. And that way it has the greatest impact, producing a sideways motion which initiates a turn. Now, both of these together illustrate how our words set a direction for our actions. You know, words apply pressure to sensitive situations, which can result in a change of action. Words can direct the flow of a conversation, manipulating the current of opinion and changing the course of action. Proverbs 18:21 says, words can bring life or death. Talk too much and you will eat everything you say. Once you realize the power your words have, you become more intentional as to how you use them. And if our lives are aligned with God's purpose, then our words become a primary means of serving the Lord. Paul says this in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Did you hear that? That it may give grace to those who hear. Words are a means of conveying God's grace. God is in the process of rebuilding and restoring humanity. Paul is instructing believers to use their words in a way that supports what God is doing. After all, God is all about building people up, helping them become who he intended them to be. And we don't want to tear people down and destroy what God is doing. If we want God's plan and purpose to prevail in our lives and in those around us, then the place to start is by restraining that little muscle that is attached at one end to our oral cavity. Such a small thing. You'll be amazed at what a little adjustment can do. The other way our words are magnified is how they affect other people. And that's the next fill in the blank. Our words are multiplied through our influence. They're multiplied through our influence. James talks about our words being like a fire. Do you know that each year in the U.S., there are an average of over 60,000 forest fires consuming over 5 million acres? This is one from last year. All the forest fires. In the year 2020, saw over 10 million acres burned. Now, most of these, 80 to 85%, are attributed to human activity. In other words, most of these are preventable. Campfires not extinguished properly, chainsaws or motorbikes throwing a spark, or, you know, the carelessly discarded cigarette. The point is not the size of the flame. Any fire can turn into a wildfire if it's not properly contained. And the same is true of our words. Sometimes the damage is completely unintentional. Not because of what was said, but because of what was heard. And sometimes it's because of what was not said. We never clarified what it was we meant. And words lead to actions, and sometimes those actions aren't even our actions. We think we're just simply expressing what's in our own mind and our own heart. We don't realize the effect that our words have on other people. Our words are what we bring to the occasion. They help shape our relationships and our interaction. I had this thought come to mind as I was preparing. Life is like a church potluck. Each of us contributes something to the experience, and everyone else tastes what we bring. Think about that one for a while. What kind of words do you bring? How do they taste? Are they nourishing? Do people come back for seconds? Colossians 4:6 says this, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Think about the impact that your words have on others. Just like preventing forest fires, you always have to think about what's around you. Is what you say going to start any fires? Here's the third part. Consider the source. Now we pick up in verse 7. "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So James is giving the analogies rapidly here. Most of them would already be known to his audience because they're directly from the teaching of Jesus and from the Old Testament. Like your words being compared to a spring of water, I can take you to Proverbs 10, verse 11. Which says, "The mouth of the righteous is a fountain of life, but the mouth of the wicked conceals violence." or being compared to trees bearing fruit. Proverbs 15:4. The gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. So somewhere between the tree analogy and the references to good and evil, it also seems that James is calling to mind the Garden of Eden and the choice that was made there. And you realize that our words provide each of us with the same choice. And here's your next fill in the blank. We are all capable of both good and evil. We're all capable of both good and evil. Now, Adam and Eve were the only humans who never knew sin until they chose it. The rest of us have always had a sinful nature ever since the day we were born. It's always been there. However, we are all also created in God's image. Philosophers have wrestled with this question. Are people basically good or are they basically evil? And the answer is both. Our new nature comes alive in Christ and it empowers our right choices, but some good traits have always been there. Humanity is a mixture of good and evil, and Christ is the key to sorting it all out. But when it comes to our words and our thoughts, we have conflicting thoughts and conflicting intentions, and even our words reflect this. You know, that must seem rather odd from heaven's perspective. For heavenly creatures, still in their innocence, still fully good, how does this work? How do they have this, you know, one word's good, one word's bad. How does that even happen? They must think. I wonder if that's why Paul taught that we should take our thoughts captive. As part of our spiritual warfare, 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How do you take a thought captive? Might I suggest, first of all, don't let it out of your mouth. But even before that, the basic idea is that we are restrained in our thinking. We don't just let our minds run wild. We put things into perspective. Specifically, we look at it from the perspective of the truth revealed in Christ. Do you ever talk to God about your thoughts? Seriously. Try rehearsing your thoughts with God just like people do with their therapists. It's not weird. Lots of people do it. In fact, it's called prayer, right? Keep a running conversation in your head with the Holy Spirit. And then it leads to this question: what would happen if we formulate our thoughts into words expressed to God before they ever leave our mouths? What a novel idea. First of all, that brings an outside perspective into the equation much sooner. And it enables us often to make corrections before the damage is done. Now, I know some people are going to say, I don't think God wants to hear some of my thoughts. My point exactly. Why risk anyone else hearing it then? But tell me, is there anyone besides God who can handle it? Here's the next fill in the blank. Each word represents a conscious choice. A choice. Verses 9 and 10 in a newer translation. With the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in God's likeness. Blessing and cursing come out of the same mouths. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. The whole world is engulfed in a spiritual battle, and humanity is at the center of it. And each of our lives have great potential for good or for evil. We can either join God in his restoration of humanity, or we can go our own way and live life on our own terms, and by default, we become part of the rebellion. Our words are our most powerful weapon. We had an example of this in the news this week. This happened right nearby. We had an example of a local officer who probably accidentally discharged his weapon before he had finished taking the proper protocols. He was, according to the video I saw, he was literally in the middle of giving his warning when his gun went off. It was a tense moment. It was early in the wee morning hours, and the exact circumstances were only known after the fact. He didn't know what he was dealing with. It could have happened to anyone. But a life was needlessly ended as a result, and now also an officer's career. Have you ever done that with your words? You know, let one slip, and then there's damage that you cannot undo. In a tense moment, when you're tired, when you're feeling threatened, even though it may not be a threatening circumstance, it's a misunderstanding. That's why we must view every word as a choice. We can have a lot of conflicting thoughts and feelings going through our minds and our hearts, but our words represent a choice. You could say our words pull the trigger. And once they're out there, you can't get them back. In the same way, when we're interacting with others, it's good to recognize and affirm their words as a choice. Did you know you can tell when somebody is struggling, but their words represent a decision? I've sometimes had people who had the gift of prophecy come to me and be like, "Pastor, sometimes I feel like I'm sensing things about people, and it's like I'm sensing people's struggles, and it's like I feel like I know their sin. What do I do with that?" I say, you know what? You may be correct in perceiving that someone is struggling, but their words represent their decision, not what you're feeling. Their words are going to tell you which side is winning. Always encourage people to use their words appropriately and affirm them when they do. And for all of us, on the positive side, never underestimate the power of a word for blessing and for encouragement. Martin, would you come? Here's some questions for reflection. Number one, do your words have power? Have you ever been impacted greatly by one word from someone else? How would you know if what you say was impacting someone else? Wouldn't it be better to choose every word as if someone were impacted by it? Question number two. Maybe you've thought of some word or words that were already spoken that you wish were not. You can't unsay them. But have you dealt with the source of those words in your own heart? And if you have, what might there also be in your heart that you could say that would bring some healing? Number three, how do you handle conflicting thoughts and emotions? Have you learned to put them into words spoken to God before anyone else hears them? Or, and I've met some people who say, they're more careful with the words that they pray than with the words that they speak. And then I have to ask you, with which of those should you be more concerned? Let's stand. Think about these things as we close with a song.